Let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 4, where we stopped this morning. We will complete tonight down through chapter 4 and verse 11 at least. Actually, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and halfway into chapter 4, are basically showing that Jesus qualified perfectly to be Israel's king and man's savior. In chapter 1, the genealogy shows that he was qualified legally to be the king of Israel. His supernatural birth in the last part of chapter 1 shows that he is of heavenly origin. He is born of the Spirit. Then at his baptism, you have direct words that prove he is qualified. You have the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, in the temptation, verses 1 through 11, we will see that he is morally qualified to be king of Israel. Now, the way to approach chapter 4, or the temptation of Jesus, is to note that in all of the accounts of the baptism and temptation of Jesus, it is always the baptism first and then the temptation. And that is true in all cases because there is an order to it. As you read the end statement in chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, a voice out of the heavens says, quote, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, coming to the temptation, the truthfulness of that statement is going to be tested. And Satan, in essence, is going to say, "I want to challenge that the Father is always well pleased with the Son. I believe that I can make the Son do something which will displease the Father." And in 4, 1 through 11, we're going to have the incident that sets that in front of us. Can Israel's Messiah sin? Can Jesus be persuaded to do something that would displease God the Father? Now, notice the testing, beginning in chapter 1, is the direct result of divine planning. We often think of the temptation as Jesus was walking along in the wilderness, and oh, lo and behold, from behind a bush, out jumps Satan, and he says, "Oh, I see you are here." That's not the case at all. Notice in verse 1, you've got two passive voice words that show that this was the direct result of divine leading. Then Jesus was led. And "was led" is a passive verb. Jesus didn't go there on his own. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. And the words "to be tempted" is an infinitive that is in the passive voice. So two passive voice verbs are words in verse 1, one infinitive and one verb, showing that Jesus was not in the wilderness by mere circumstance. This is not a chance encounter. Each of these verbs or passive tense words express a separate truth. First of all, you have the verb "was led." And the emphasis on the word "was led" is divine direction. He was there because that is where God the Father wanted him at that time. The next one is "to be tempted." And it is passive voice. And being an infinitive, it points to divine purpose. So right at the outset of the testing, we are told that Jesus is here under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he is there for a definite purpose from the standpoint of God the Father. So this is backed by direction and divine purpose, and you've got it in verse 1, that this is not a chance encounter. This is a planned encounter. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the purpose for that leading was to be tested by the devil. It was the leading of God. It is a result of divine planning. Now, the temptation, basically, we can divide into three parts. The first part we will call the personal temptation, personal test. And the personal test is in 4, 2 through 4. Beginning at verse 2. "After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." The first thing to say about this personal test is the number of days is significant. 40 days is not arbitrary. The number of days is significant. It's not without reason that it was 40 days not 30 or 20 or more. First of all, this serves to associate Jesus with two other people. It associates him with Moses fasted 40 days, Deuteronomy 9:9. Elijah fasted 40 days, 1 Kings 19:8. So the number of days associates Jesus with two great men, with Moses and with Elijah. Two passages indicating they fasted 40 days, Deuteronomy 9:9 for Moses, 1 Kings 19:8 for Elijah. So it links him to these great men of the Old Testament. The second thing that the number 40 does is in the Old Testament, 40 is frequently associated with sin. It associates him with Moses and Elijah, and it also associates with sin. That's exactly what we're going to have here. We're going to have Jesus, Satan come on the scene and tempt him. Let's establish that a little bit by going to a couple of passages. Genesis 7:4. Frequently in the Old Testament, 40 is associated with sin. I'll list something like 8 passages. We'll not go to all of them. But understand this so we'll be able to read it with the same mentality that a Jew would read it when he hears of the 40 days suffering. Chapter 7, verse 4. Talking about the entering of the ark. For after 7 more days, talking about the way this judgment is going to fall, I will send rain on the earth 40 days, 40 nights. And as you know, the rain on the earth, or the flood, was a judgment for sin. Then you come down to verse 12. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, that was a judgment. Numbers 14. It's not arbitrary to say 40 is associated with sin in the Old Testament. Repeatedly, it is done. For example, Nineveh had sinned, and God was about to judge Nineveh. And Jonah comes along with the message that you have how long to repent? 40 days, and after 40 days, the judgment of God is going to come. So you have Numbers 14:33. Well, 32 to get the context. He talks about their sin in disbelief. And he says, verse 32, but as for you, your corpse shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness. Got the same thing in the same book. We'll stop looking, but 32:13. Same thing in Deuteronomy 9:25, Deuteronomy 25:3, Psalm 95:10, Jonah 3:4. So the idea then is this verse sets us up for what is about to happen. There is going to be sin. In the fact that Satan is going to suggest things that are to Jesus that are sinful things, and he is also linked and tied back into the Old Testament with the 40 days. All right? The second thing we can say about, and we're looking sort of temptation as a whole now, the second thing we can say is the facts of the temptation form the basis for the words spoken by Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 29. Very interesting that the Lord proves something before he says it. We usually say something and then try to prove that it's true. Jesus, first of all, in the temptation, opening his ministry, proves that these words are true, and they're spoken in his own lips. John 8 and verse 29. Verse 29 says, quoting Jesus, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And it's interesting that he passed the test with Satan before he spoke those words. So the temptation is the basis on which those words rest, and they're going to be the outworking or the proof of it. The third thing to say throughout the temptation is this, that Jesus is the Son of God is assumed. That Jesus is the Son of God is assumed. The temptation is not trying to get Jesus to doubt his identity. The reason we know that, and we say it's assumed on the part of Jesus, and it's assumed on the part of Satan. The point is not, are you the Son of God? The point is, can I make the Son of God sin? And we know that because coming down to Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, when you have the words of Satan, it says, the tempter came and said to him, if, and that is a first-class condition. And that means I assume it to be true. So, and better yet for meaning, instead of if, why don't we just translate it? Since you are the Son of God. In other words, I'm not doubting who you are. I know you're the Son of God. I believe that. But I'm going to try to get the Son of God to sin. So you have an assumption on the part of Satan that Jesus really is the Son of God. The point of the temptation is to see if you can get the Son of God to act independently of his Father. All right? Fourth thing coming off of the temptation. The central issue. What is the central issue in this first test? What is the central issue? The central issue is the relationship of the spiritual and the material. That's the issue, the relationship of the spiritual and the material. And the emphasis is, can I get Jesus to emphasize the material? And when I say the material, I mean the legitimate material thing. Can I get him to emphasize that over against the spiritual? And so, notice in the temptation, if you are the Son of God, and you are, command that these stones become bread. So Satan is going to say, focus on bread for the body. Now, how does Jesus respond? He responds by saying, focus on bread for the soul. Because in verse 4, he answered and says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So notice the emphasis is on the relationship of these two. Now, the fact that at the end of 40 days, he needed to eat, would you say he was hungry? Would you say he needed food at the end of 40 days from the standpoint of his humanity? Of course he did. That is not the point. But I take it the reason that the tempting was preceded by the long fasting period is simply to show that as far as Jesus is concerned, the Word of God is more important than the necessities of life. So the central issue is emphasis of the materialized over against the spiritual, and Jesus' response is simply this, that the Word of God is more important than necessities. The Word of God is more important than necessities. There could not be anything more important to the functioning of the human body than food. But the Word of God is more important than food, even necessities. A necessity of even keeping alive, more important there, I got my words mixed up here, than the necessities of life. Now that is priority of the highest order, and Jesus puts that there. Notice at the same time, Jesus does not deny the importance of food. It's man shall not live by bread alone. And again, it's a balance of the Word of God as over against these necessities. And so the personal temptation then was what? The personal temptation is, can I draw him into occupying himself with the necessities of life in deference to the Word of God? All right, now the next temptation we'll label differently. This one was personal. The next one let's label national. Testing in relationship to himself. Now he's going to get tested in relationship to the nation of Israel. Verse 5. Then, and notice why we're saying, there's two reasons for saying this temptation has to do with the nation. First of all, then the devil took him to the holy city. That, of course, would be Jerusalem. And he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and then tells him to, then ask him to jump from there. There was a traditional belief among the rabbis in this time that when the Messiah came, he would come to the roof of the temple. And so Satan probably is taking advantage of that and says, why don't you do something spectacular? Jump off the temple, and you will immediately prove to the nation that you are the Messiah. Keeping your finger here, the Jews were expecting something like that. You know, as important and big as the miracles of Jesus were, they weren't big enough. They didn't meet their expectations. They were too small in their eyes. They wanted something far more spectacular. Look at John chapter 6, verse 30. Now, the context of this is he has just performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. They're out there on the mountainside, and in verse 10 of chapter 6, Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the people sat down, the number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also with the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, that's spectacular, but it wasn't big enough. It wasn't big enough, because you come down to verse 30, and these same people say in verse 30 to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? And this really ties in with the expectations of the rabbis that had been dispersed among the people when the Messiah comes. Is he ever going to do something spectacular? And it's going to be in association with the temple and with the roof of the temple where this second set of temptation takes place. Now, going back to Matthew 4, we give another important lesson here. Notice Satan uses Scripture. Verse 5, the devil took him to a holy city, stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if, as is the case, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And then he quotes, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so the important point here is Satan's shrewdness is seen in his use of Scripture. Never forget it. Satan uses Scripture. Satan uses Scripture. Have you ever been to a mental institution? If you have, you notice how many people are sitting around doing what? You'll see it. Characteristics. Sitting around quoting Bible verses. Totally out of context. Totally unacceptable. But notice Satan uses Scripture. And the way he uses Scripture is he uses Scripture by putting one verse so as to contradict another verse. And notice the way the Lord says to that or answers that. Verse 7, Jesus says to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan attempts to cause Jesus to use Scripture out of context, misused it there. And I've often said, I don't know which is worse, to have no Scripture at all or to have Scripture and have it misused. Think of how many of your cults and sects, literally throw out the Bible. It's not the way it works. They will take the Word of God and weave text together. And incidentally, Satan's approach here is one of the reasons for that's behind expositional teaching. You go through Matthew, you go through John, you go through the book of Genesis, and that way you are able to maintain balance. All right, from this we move to the third, which we'll call the universal test. And that is verses 7 through 11. There are two things in this, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world. See why we call this the universal test? Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, basically then, temptation involves this. You can have the crown without the cross. Crown without the cross. Second, it is a temptation based on the end justifies the means. If you have to worship Satan to get it, do it. And the means, the end was a good thing. The end was the kingdoms of the world, which Satan offers. And you could easily say, well, that's a wonderful end to get to, ruling the kingdoms of the world, and I'm willing to get there by a cut corner means. And Jesus rejects both of those outright in saying that that this is not the case. Now, when we get down to verse 11, we have the words that the devil left him. Keep your finger here and go to Luke 4:13. Luke gives us a little light on this that Matthew does not give. And that is the fact that with this temptation, Satan wasn't finished. Satan is never finished. He just goes and retreats to find another opportunity. That's why we should never think of a victory over Satan as being anything permanent. All he does is go into the closet for a day or two, and here he comes again. And this is true with this temptation, because in Luke 4, verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him, what are the last words, until an opportune time. Satan never retreats. He just waits for a second shot. Okay, going back now to Matthew. And let's summarize some of the lessons we can learn from the temptation of Jesus. And we'll summarize concerning two things. Number one, a summary statement about the Word of God and about the person of Jesus. First of all, a couple of lessons about the Word of God. Number one, notice it was Jesus' single defense. It's the only defense he had. It was his single defense. Suffice it to say, Scripture is our only defense, as it was his. It was his single defense. And second, notice Satan set Scripture against Scripture. Satan set Scripture against Scripture, using one passage here that violates a passage over here. No interpretation of a verse is ever right that contradicts any other verse in the Word of God. If you interpret a passage in such a way to contradict any other passage in the Word of God, that interpretation has to be wrong, and really, in one sense, satanic, because that is his method. All right, a summary about the person of Jesus. Two things. And the first is this. He utilized no resources that are not available to man. He used no resources unavailable to us. He used no resources unavailable to us. Deity could have banished Satan immediately, but he did not do that. As a matter of fact, I think in the temptation, Jesus exercised no prerogatives of deity whatsoever in resisting Satan. He used only those things that are available to us. And second thing it demonstrates is he is the perfect man. We know he is perfect as deity, but the temptation says he's the perfect man. All right, now we're ready to move into the next section. And let's go back and see where we have been. We have noted that Matthew divides his book into six parts. So the division of Matthew, and this is review now, the division of Matthew is based on the words, when Jesus had finished. And we trace through all the times, or the five times that those words occur in Matthew, one evening, I believe. And that is the same phrase used in the Greek each time. I think it's translated the same way in the English, but nonetheless, it is in the Greek. And Matthew will finish each section with those words, and that gives us a sixfold division of the book of Matthew. The first division that we have been looking at, we have labeled the appearance of the king. And that is in 1:1 through the first, when Jesus had finished, which is Matthew 7:29. Matthew 7:28 and 29 reads, it says, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. End the first division, the appearance of the king. Under that, so far, we have had six things about the king. We have had his genealogy, 1:1-17. We have had his birth, 1:18-25. We have had his childhood, chapter 2:1-23. We have had his forerunner this morning. And we had the forerunner in Matthew 3:1-12. That was followed by his baptism, which we had in our last study, 3:13-17. We just looked at his temptation, 4:1-11. And now we are ready to begin his ministry. That's our first new point now, his ministry. And his ministry will be in 4:12 down through verse 25. Our next point will be his message, chapters 5-7:29, and that will make up the appearance, the presentation of the king in the book of Matthew. All right, we're ready now for his ministry, and we begin with the circumstances of it in verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled, strong word for making something your home. He made his home in Capernaum. Capernaum is called, I believe in Luke, his city. So Capernaum was up on the lake of Lake Galilee. Galilee is about 6 miles across, about 12 miles long, surrounded by the hills of Galilee. And it is said to be the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Put those together and call it Galilee, northern Palestine. For the size, this is where Jesus is going to conduct his ministry. In these little lakeside towns, just for information, Galilee was heavy population for its size. There were better than 200 little villages in the region of Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee. So all of this is said to be, verse 14, the fulfillment of a prophecy. This was to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The population of Galilee was mixed. It was Jewish-Gentile population. All right, his ministry then begins with the geography of it. And he's going to start not in Jerusalem, but start in the little Galilean towns. And he is going to have a particular message. And the message comes next. The message is in verse 17. Now, there's an important point here. Verse 17 has an expression that occurs two times in the book of Matthew, and it is significant. Both times. It is the words, from that time Jesus began. Now we'll find that one other place in the book of Matthew, and it is important. It occurs here in 4:17, and notice in Matthew 4:17, those words mark the beginning of his public ministry. They mark the beginning of public ministry. And the issue involved in his public ministry at the beginning is, notice, the kingdom. So the message of that early part of his ministry is the kingdom. Kingdom for Israel. Now, go to the second time this occurs in chapter 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. These words mark off the beginning of his public ministry and the message of the kingdom. The next time those words occur is in 16:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up the same day. So here in Matthew 16 and verse 21, they mark off the beginning of, or they mark the beginning of teaching concerning his suffering. They mark off the beginning of his suffering. The message starting at that point was not the kingdom. The message now is the cross. Doesn't that fit the structure that we've given to the book of Matthew? Jesus comes and he presents himself to Israel and says, I am your king. They reject their king, and the message becomes the king is going to suffer and die, and it becomes the cross. And so you have another evidence of the chronology in the life of Jesus, that it's a presentation of the kingdom, and then at the beginning, marked off by the same words that start his public ministry and his message about the kingdom, are the same words that mark the beginning of his suffering, where the message is the cross. So the first occurrence marks his presentation to Israel. The second, beginning in Matthew 16, marks the culmination of Israel's rejection. The first occurrence talks about the nearness of the cross, a nearness of the kingdom. The second one is the nearness of the cross, with the shift in the middle of the book of Matthew. Notice, by the way, in Matthew 4:17, that Jesus' message is the same as John's. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that was a presentation of a literal earthly kingdom for the nation of Israel. Following that, now we have the call of four of the nucleus of the disciples, the geography, the message, and now third, the call. And the call is in 18 through 22. Matthew's recording of the call of these four disciples is different in emphasis than the other accounts. Matthew is presenting Jesus as what? As king. And what is central to kingship? Authority. And what is the proper response to authority? Immediate obedience. And notice how this fits in the book of Matthew. Emphasis on the call of the disciples is on the immediate obedience they gave the king. Repeating again, Matthew is presenting Jesus as king. The heart of kingship is authority, and the response of a true subject is therefore obedience. And notice the emphasis on that in Matthew's account, verse 18. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net to the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Notice the emphasis on immediate obedience. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Notice the stress is on immediate obedience to the king. And that's appropriate to the theme of Matthew. He stresses the immediate obedience of the true subjects of the king. All right, verses 23 through 25. By the way, calling disciples was not unusual. The rabbis all did it. They would disciple, have certain ones that they would disciple, and then they would graduate them. Jesus did the same thing, except there was no graduation day. They were disciples for life. Now, 23 through 25 really is a summary passage of the whole of the Galilean ministry of Jesus. First of all, notice in verse 23 that the scope of his ministry in Galilee was Jewish. And let me read through verse 23, emphasizing the Jewish nature of it. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. That's where the Jew met. And proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the kingdom was for Israel. It was Jewish. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the people is a word that was used and understood by the Jew to mean the Jewish people. It does not mean Gentiles, even though verse 24, they become very much involved in that. So as a Jewish ministry, due to his healing, he becomes very popular, and this is stated in the following section. Notice in verse 23, two features is teaching and healing. And therefore, we want to take some time to look at two things. First of all, Jesus as a miracle worker, and second, Jesus as a teacher. And let's do them inversely. Let's look at some of the features of Jesus as a teacher. Now, we will not be able to complete all of this, but let me give some of the features that are so clear about Jesus' teaching. First, his teaching was absolutely authoritative. His teaching was authoritative. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 29. It's close. This idea is found numerous places. It's found in Matthew 7, 29. It's found in Mark 1, verse 22. Mark 1, 27. And it's found in Luke 4, 32. Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one having authority. And the word authority, exousia, is a word that means the right to act. It was even a legal, technical term for someone who had a certain right or a warrant to carry something out. So he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. His message was authoritative. That is striking for two reasons. It was striking because of his youth. Started his ministry when he was about 30. And among the Jews, you didn't teach until you had some age. As a matter of fact, you qualified at age 30 to read the book of Song of Solomon. A Jewish young man was not allowed to read Song of Solomon until he was 30 years of age, simply feeling that you're too young before 30. And so here is Jesus coming on in the Jewish community. He is young, he's teaching, and it is recognized as teaching that has authority. The other thing that is noteworthy about his authoritative teaching is that it didn't take any time to get there. He was recognized as authoritative right off at the beginning of his ministry. He didn't have to establish himself for many, many years. Again, very, very authoritative teaching. Now, in passages that talk about his authoritative teaching, it is inevitably, and you can see it in verse 29, it is compared to the scribes. So it was authoritative, and it is compared to the way the scribes taught. Now, what is the point of comparison? How was scribe teaching different than his teaching? Well, two ways. Number one, for the scribes, the basis was tradition. For Jesus, his teaching was Scripture. For the scribes, they were very free in expressing personal opinion. For Jesus, the emphasis was not on personal opinion, but on divine revelation. And by the way, that still is what makes for authoritative teaching. Teaching can and should be authoritative when it is the teaching of Scripture, and the emphasis is not personal opinion, but divine revelation. Jesus' teaching was absolutely authoritative. Second, His teaching was truth. As a teacher, He was authoritative. As a teacher, He dealt with truth. One of the ways that is underscored is by all of the statements that are preceded by the words, verily, verily. Verily, verily means truly, truly, or it is true, it is true. It's used to introduce solemn truth. In the Gospel of John, it's used 24 times to introduce truth. It is used more than 24 times in the book of Matthew to introduce truth, or he prefaces his remark. About 15 times in Mark, 8 times in Luke. It is characteristic of Jesus' teaching that none of the Gospel writers overlook. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all note the fact that Jesus prefaced his statements in his teaching with the fact, keep in mind, this is truth. It is authoritative. It was truth. Third, the teaching of Jesus was demanding. Teaching of Jesus was demanding on those that listened. Now, that's expressed in two ways. It's expressed in terms of extreme statements, and it's expressed in terms of its demands for commitment. First of all, extreme statements. Look at Matthew 7, 3. Brother Matthew 23:24. I'm sorry. 23:24. No, I have the wrong passage. I'm sorry. Extreme passages such as, except a man hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. That's demanding. That's a strong, strong statement. It's also true in terms of the personal commitment that he demands that's involved in that same grouping of passages. You're familiar with it. All right. Fourth, Jesus' teaching was simple. Technical, rabbinical terms are absolutely lacking. If you compare the teaching of Jesus with the teaching of the rabbis, you will have all kinds of technical terminology in the teaching of the rabbis. Jesus' teaching is simple. And one of the reasons that we know that it was simple was because of the presence of children. Look, for example, in Matthew 19, 13 and 14. At the feeding of the 5,000, we have a note that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. And you could well ask, how did the children happen to be there? And I suppose you could give a partial answer by saying, well, their parents brought them. They didn't have any choice in the matter. But I think when you look at Matthew 19, you have a voluntary thing on their part. Verse 13, it says, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Do children sit still for teaching that is not understandable? Children were like children then as they are now. You can't bore a child and maintain his attention. Go over to Matthew 22. And in 22, I'm sorry, 20. I'm super here tonight. 21. Not bad. It's only one chapter off. 21. You have the triumphal entry, and you have to verse 8. You have the multitudes, and it says they spread their garments in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going on before him, and those who followed after, crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David!" And you know, some of those were kids, children. You let your eye go on down to verse 15. This is where the children were smarter than the scribes and the Pharisees, leaders and priests. Verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children, the kids, who were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. So notice, his teaching had to be simple because of... One evidence is the presence of children. Fifth characteristic is the teaching of Jesus was concrete. You don't find theory, speculation, very concrete in his teaching. All right, we'll pick up next time with the fact that he performed miracles, and we'll look first of all at Jesus as one who worked miracles and see his characteristics there, and then we will be ready to move into his message beginning in chapter 5. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and we pray that as we trace his ministry through the book of Matthew and we see Israel confronted with their king, turning their back on the king, and the king then dying on a cross to bring salvation to all men. And we give you thanks for this book. May we study it carefully in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.